And as we continue through this Old Testament story, the Jews are in exile in Babylon, and we've seen that God has raised up and in a particular way protected Daniel. He was a young, noble child, very smart and intelligent and bright, and was because of that was set aside by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to be scribes and to be leaders of their traditions and of their writings, to be magicians and so forth. But we've seen that God is speaking through Daniel to kings. He's spoken to Nebuchadnezzar, now to Belshazzar. So chapter 5, Daniel chapter number 5, at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of the thousands. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. That way they would see it. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. King's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, this is a great answer, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your hearts, though you knew all this. But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which did not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parse, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. May God write his words upon our hearts, give us understanding of these wonderful words. We were watching a show recently at our house about Berlin. And in the show about Berlin, it showed what used to be known during World War II, or post-World War II, during the Cold War, as Checkpoint Charlie. You might know that's where East and West Berlin, East and West Germany, that's where freedom and the Iron Curtain met right in the middle. Now, of course, it's a tourist attraction. It's no longer a great dividing wall because the wall has been toppled. But there's this big sign, and on the sign on one side, as you face what used to be East Berlin, there is a picture, there's a big picture of a Russian soldier looking right at you in the face. As you go to the other side, what used to be East, and then you look towards what used to be the West part of Berlin and Germany, there is an American soldier looking at you straight in the eye. And now people take pictures and selfies, of course, hashtag it, Checkpoint Charlie, I guess. These days. But the point is that there's one sign there with two characters. One sign, two characters. One sign, and each side has a person or a face. And here in Daniel, in chapters 4 and 5, it's really one big story, one big idea, but yet there are two characters in which that one idea comes through to us. The big idea is, as chapter 4 verse 37 said, if you look just above where we read the last verse of chapter 4, where we left off, it tells us the big idea that while kings walk in pride against the God of heaven, God is able to humble them. That's what these chapters show us. Kings who pride themselves and are arrogant and defiant against the God of heaven, God is able to humble, to take away their kingdom, to turn them into animals, and to give the kingdom to whom he will. The two characters, of course, are Nebuchadnezzar, we saw him last Sunday, and now King Belshazzar. The big difference, though, it's interesting, as you think about these passages, we saw with Nebuchadnezzar last Sunday, trying to make the point that he was truly converted, that he finally, at the end of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, he gave a true confession of faith in the true God. But now we have Belshazzar who dies and gives no confession of faith. What's the difference between the two? On the one hand, you have one big story, and you have two characters, and one is converted and one is put to death. They're kings of the same kingdom, the same kind of pride in their hearts, the same arrogance, the same defiance. One makes images and one praises images. One took the temple and all of its utensils, and one used them for his own drunken party. What's the difference? The difference is God. The difference between these two kings and these two chapters is God. God is the one who's the master potter. And we see in these chapters that God himself has right over the clay as the master potter. God has right to take out of one lump of clay and to make out of that one lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use. Well, with Nebuchadnezzar, we saw that God made known the riches of his glory on a vessel of glory. With Belshazzar, we see that he endured, God endured with much patience, a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. As we move on then from chapter 4 to 5, recognize that we're fast-forwarding. The narrative doesn't tell us this, but we're fast-forwarding. We're jumping over the end part of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We're jumping over the three kings that followed Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to the very, very end of Belshazzar's reign, which was in 539. This is when the Jews were freed. So it's jumping all the way forward, and we're going to see in the next chapters that it brings us back. But the narrative here, because the purpose of showing us in these two characters this one big idea, it fast forwards all the way to 539 BC when the Jews were liberated. And here we're told about this king Belshazzar. He was the king who ruled in the place of his father Nabonidus. He was the true king of the Babylonians. But because he worshipped another god, he wouldn't give honor to Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. He lived 500 miles away out in the desert. And he was fighting the Persians, and eventually he lost. His son ruled in his place. He's the Belshazzar, King Belshazzar of our story. What do I mention that? Well, critical scholars like to poke fun and to try to poke holes in the story of Scripture. It's not. They say it's not historical. There's no evidence. It's all just a bunch of myth, and it's inaccurate. Therefore, it's uninspired. Therefore, it doesn't come from God. Yet, historical scholars and archaeologists have vindicated the story. But most importantly, this is Holy Scripture. The Bible doesn't claim to be a textbook of names and dates and places and to tell us all the history of all these kings. No, it's written to benefit the people of God. It's written for our instruction, as the Apostle Paul says. All the things written in former days for our instruction, that we might have hope. And the hope that's proclaimed here in Daniel chapter 5 is that God is still upon the throne, despite mocking kings who lift themselves up, who arrogantly puff themselves up, and who need to be humiliated. God is still in control. The Jews in exile are still in control. They had a king who was eventually converted. Now they have a king who's a total pagan. God is still upon the throne, although the pawn might be a pagan at the moment. The story begins then with the king's defiance. See that in the first nine verses. We see the scene is a party at King Belshazzar's house. Puts on a big feast, we're told, for 1,000 of his lords. A big round number for an untold number of those who are partying with the king. And as the wine begins to flow, he shows off his Babylonian machismo, and he drinks, we're told, in front of the thousands. Because in ancient kingly courts, they would have all the tables sitting out and all the wine and all the servants bringing the wine and food. The king would have his table up in the front, elevated, sort of like at a wedding where the wedding party sits. And he was bragging and he was showing that he was the man. He was the king who could hold his liquor, and he was drinking in front of them. And he does this, interestingly, in defiance of the threat that existed. The Bible doesn't tell us this in these stories, but from history we know. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us the night of the fall of the Babylonians and of the Persians, that at this very moment that there's this great feast of wine, he's defiant about what's going on outside the walls of his city. And I mentioned last Sunday that the walls of Babylon, they were six deep. There were three sets of two walls, wide enough to run chariots across them in races. And then around all that was a huge moat, 262 feet wide. It was impenetrable. He defied the enemies at his gates by having a party of drunkenness. He felt secure. He rested behind those walls. He thought they were impenetrable. He thought the moat was impassable, but yet sudden destruction was coming upon him. Just briefly, if you turn back in your Bible to the prophet Isaiah chapter 47, the prophet here speaks of this very scene. Isaiah 47, I'm just going to read a couple of verses there, but the whole chapter speaks of Babylon being brought to its knees. The Lord is threatening Babylon with these words. Verse 3, for example, I will take vengeance, The Medes and the Persians are at his gate, but it's God who's taking vengeance. I will spare no one. Skip down to verse 6. Notice how the Lord recounts Judah's exile. That's why the Jews are here. That's why we have the book of Daniel in our Bibles. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hands. You showed them no mercy. Verse 6. And now it was Babylon's turn and time to receive no mercy. Listen to verses 7 and 8, which echo our very story here this morning. You said, God speaking to Babylon, you said, I shall be mistress forever. And skipping down, now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is none besides me. We hear that again in verse 10. And then look at verse 11, finally. But sitting securely, loving pleasure, saying in their hearts, there's no one else besides me, I'm God. But evil shall come upon you. Disaster shall fall upon you. And ruin shall come upon you. What? Suddenly. There they are, drinking their wine, thumbing their nose at the Persians, defying their enemies. But Belshazzar's defiance was against more than just foreign powers, amassed at his boundaries of his walls and his moat. He was defiant against the one power above all, God. Look at how Belshazzar lost control as he puts himself in a drunken stupor, and he commands that all the vessels of gold and silver that his father Nebuchadnezzar, the word father is being used as an ancestor, a predecessor, wasn't his literal father. He commands that all those vessels, those goblets, plates and utensils that were used in the temple be brought to him. Isn't that odd? Nebuchadnezzar did this like 60 years ago. If you put yourself in the shoes of Belshazzar, it's been decades since he crushed Jerusalem. It's been decades since he brought their exiles, decades since he brought those gold and silver bowls and goblets and cups and plates. Why would he want these things now? To use them in verse 2 in a drinking game. The problem with Belshazzar was not that he couldn't hold his alcohol, but that arrogance had taken hold of his heart. And so they partake in this mock ritual, praising gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone, as they drink from these cups of God's own house, the Lord of Israel. The proverb says to us, for example, Proverbs 18, before destruction a man's heart is haughty, or pride cometh before the fall, as we might know it from the King James. Before destruction a man's heart is haughty, puffed up, lifted up. Don't miss that. Don't miss that Belshazzar's defiant heart, not just against his enemies, but against God himself. The same defiant heart that's within us. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, to quote one country song, maybe it was just the tequila talking. Maybe that's the problem here. He sees this weird hand, fingers. Maybe he was just way drunk and he was hallucinating. And he sees these fingers writing on a white plaster wall. Interestingly, archaeologists have found the walls of the very palace of the king of Babylon. White plaster walls, interestingly. Now, when was the last time God used his very own finger or his fingers to write something? Do you know? When's the last time in the Old Testament, thinking all the way back, when's the last time we know that God did this? Use his very hand, his fingers, to write something. The Ten Commandments. Moses, in disgust at their idolatry, throws them down and crashes them to dust. God gives them another set of tablets with his very own fingers. The drunken king sobers up pretty quickly as fear hits him. His color changes, verse 6. His thoughts alarm him. His limbs give way. His knees knock together. What a scene of a king. Now, children, just to say something to you. I want you to know this. The Bible is not a bunch of stories and fairy tales. You're going to have lots of friends and people as you get older, people, neighbors, family, friends, And they're going to say to you, the Bible's full of a bunch of fairy tales, once upon a time kind of stories. Did they live happily ever after? The Bible's not a collection of fairy tales. The Bible gives graphic descriptions of human life. It doesn't clean it up. It doesn't make it sound like once upon a time, they lived happily ever after. The Bible gives real descriptions of real people living in sin. Why do I say that? Look at that phrase again where it says that not only did his color change, he turned pale white in fear, his thoughts alarmed him, his knees knocked together, he's scared, but notice that other phrase there, his limbs gave way. That's a nice, clean translation. His limbs gave way. A looser, more colorful translation of this Aramaic text would be something like, the knots of his loins were loosed. What do you think he did, kids? When he saw God's own hand riding upon a wall, what do you think he did? He was afraid, but how did he show his fear? Don't blame me, parents. Blame God. He wrote this in his word. Belshazzar peed his pants. That's what it says. The images of having your loins are covered in a cloth and you cinch it up and you make a knot. The loins, the knots of his loins were unloosed. He peed in his pants. This is the king. That's how afraid he is. And in his fear, we see his futility as a pagan king. He's calling out loudly for all again of his enchanters and the Chaldeans, astrologers. He's telling them, if anyone can read and interpret this, this weird, strange phrase that this strange, fearful finger wrote on my wall, he will be third ruler in my kingdom. Remember Nabonidus, his father, he's king. Belshazzar is the co-king reigning in Babylon. Whoever can read and interpret will be the third ruler in all the kingdom. Those are famous last words. Don't forget those words. They're going to come back at the very end of our story. We're going to pause them now. We're going to come back to them, Lord willing, next Sunday, because they are very key to the next story in chapter 6. But as the fairy tale did once say, all the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. They couldn't read, notice. They couldn't even read the words, let alone interpret their meaning. Verse 8. Scholars have said, well, because in ancient writings, Hebrew, Aramaic, so forth, they use all these consonantal texts. They use capital letters with no spaces between them, with no punctuation, without vowel points. And so they couldn't read it because it was illegible to them. The point is they were futile. They couldn't even read the words, let alone interpret their meaning. We've seen this already, haven't we, with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. They couldn't even read. The kings. The king's defiance leads to desperation. This mighty king defying God turns into a weak-kneed, pee-his-pants, desperate king, verse 10 through 16. But finally, somebody sober enters the banquet hall. We're told in verse 10, the queen's, most likely the queen mother, meaning this is Nebuchadnezzar's widow. Like a good motherly figure, she shows a very soft touch, doesn't she? Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. Why not? We say this is not her first rodeo. She's been around the block a few times. She knows. She has experience in life. She knows what's gone on in the past. And she says, there is a man in your kingdom who can read this stuff. And in him is the spirit of the holy gods. She's speaking as a pagan, of course. And in the days of your father. Now, I want you to see there in that verse there, how many times does the word, or the phrase, your father occur? There, verse number 11. It occurs there three times. Notice. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom of the gods were found in him. And she calls him your father the king. His ancestor, his predecessor. Three times, repeating it. For emphasis. Why? Well, because he's drunk, number one. Number two, he's going crazy because what he's just seen has put him into the very fear of God in his heart. And she wants to snap him out of it. Wake up, smell the coffee, as we might say. Do what your forefathers did. And those worthy leaders who led this great kingdom before, do what they did. Call in Daniel. this man that Nebuchadnezzar renamed Belteshazzar after his god, call this Daniel in, because all of your enchanters and so forth, they can't do what you need to be done. Call in this man. He can do it. The gods have given him an excellent spirit and so forth, and wisdom and understanding. Now, I want you to see this. So, he's the fear of God's in him, in his defiance. He's totally desperate because no one can do what he needs to be done to read and to interpret the widow of Nebuchadnezzar comes and reminds him of the past and says, there is a man who can do this. Bring him in and do it. And you'd think that he would show just the slightest bit of humility here. He's just defied Daniel's God, which has caused his desperation. But when Daniel's brought in, we're told, even though, ironically, he's the only one who can do what he needs, he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. He mocks. He puts down. He digs at Daniel. You're that Daniel? One of the exiles of Judah? Hint, hint. You have no power here. You're a bunch of slaves. Whom the king, my father, brought from Judah? You're that Daniel? The lowly Daniel? Yeah, I heard what the queen mother said, but let's be honest here. You're an exile. What's that phrase we use? You can put lipstick on a pig? Something like that. Still a pig afterwards. What the Holy Spirit is showing us in Belshazzar is that here is the stony heart of every sinner. And nothing can change a stony heart, a heart that is rock hard, calcified, petrified. Nothing can break through except God and his powerful grace. Even when he's afraid of what God is doing and he's sobered up in an instant, even when the queen mother comes and says, here's a solution, and even when the solution stands in front of him, he has not changed one iota. He's a hard-hearted, pig-headed sinner. Now, while he reiterates in verse 16 his declaration to Daniel, notice the story ends with the true king's declaration. He's declaring, if you can do this, read the words, interpret them, you'll be the third ruler in all the kingdom. There's a true king, though, the true power behind all this, the true God who declares his word to this king. Daniel dismisses, notice, the king's donation. He says, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. He doesn't need these things. But think about that. With all the possibilities that a position of power would mean for Daniel personally, it's all there in front of him. If you can do this, you'll be the third in all the kingdom. He turns it down. It's amazing. He turns it down. He's got power at his fingertips. We might say at the tip of his tongue. Just by reading the words and interpreting them. He has the third power in all the kingdom. And the true king, he's away 500 miles in the desert. And what Belshazzar doesn't know, that on this very night, his dad is dead. He's been defeated by the Persians. He's toast. And here's this weak-kneed, peeing-his-pants king, and Daniel has all the power at his fingertips. But he returns it back, and he resists. Does that sound like a foreshadowing to you of someone who once was shown all the kingdom of the world? But he resisted, rejected. There are pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ here. Of course, the big picture of God in his kingdom and his covenant and his throne in heaven, ruling all things, leading the Jews and eventually back to the promised land that Christ can be born. But here is a wonderful foreshadowing of Jesus, the one who would come and resist all the temptations that the devil could bring at him. And so Daniel confidently says, I will read the writing and I will make known to the king the interpretation. But don't forget what he said back in chapter 2 to Nebuchadnezzar. His confidence was on himself. He was not confident that he could read and interpret dreams because it's something in himself that was greater than everybody else. No, because God gave him the ability. I will read, I will make known. He's confident in his God, not in himself. It reminds Belshazzar that Nebuchadnezzar's ascent to power was from the Most High God. Notice that verse 18. And the Most High God gave You want to give me the third part of the kingdom? Keep it for yourself. It's God who gives true kingdom, true kingship. He gave kingship, greatness, glory, majesty to Nebuchadnezzar. We hear in those words there, we hear an echo down the corridor of human history. We hear Jesus there telling Pontius Pilate, you'd have no authority over me unless God himself gave it to you from above. God gave Nebuchadnezzar kingship, power, and majesty, not himself. He then tells Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, of Nebuchadnezzar's descent. But, verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened. Notice that language of hard hearts. He was brought down from his kingly throne, glory taken from him. And then he describes him being turned into a beast until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. The queen mother has told him a history lesson. There, in the days of your father Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel came and interpreted dreams. And now Daniel himself is giving him a history lesson. Here's what God did in Nebuchadnezzar. Don't forget what God did in Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was like a student in history class whose eyes just glazed over with names and dates. Just give me the Cliff's Notes so I can get out of here. You, Daniel says, after all this history, you, he says, have not humbled your heart. Notice what he says. Though you knew all this. Isn't that amazing? You've not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this to be true about God and about your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, that the queen mother has told you, that I'm now telling you. You knew it even before we told you. The only thing Belshazzar learned in his history class was that he learned nothing. He learned nothing. Think again of how we're seeing his defiance here, his hard-heartedness here. It's amazing because what we see here is just an example of how information that we know stuff doesn't guarantee transformation of heart. Just because people know there is a God, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he made the world and he shows his creativity in all the world, does not mean that their hearts will be transformed. Instead, they exchange that glory of the immortal God for things that they can hold and see. In those days, actual gods of silver, gold, and iron and so forth. In our days, the almighty dollar. And whatever it might be, power, pleasure, position. Just because a person knows the right thing doesn't mean their heart is going to be right before God. He didn't learn the lesson of history. He knew history's lessons, but he didn't learn the lesson of history. And we know this to be true, especially in the spiritual realm, right? This is not just, here's a king with, you know, temporary knowledge of temporary kingdom kind of activities, or our kids or whoever it might be knows things and it's sort of in one ear, out the other. This is true of our hearts, of our sins. Why? Because of our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. How does Jeremiah illustrate the fact that the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things? He says in the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet says, illustrating that principle of a heart of man as sinful and prideful and deceitful and arrogant, defiant, hard. It can't be changed by itself, by information, by moral improvement. Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Can the leopard change his spots? And then he tells the Israelites, asking those questions, can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Can the leopard change his spots? Then he says, well, then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. You're a bunch of wicked people. You can't change your hearts. This is why when Jesus came, he says, you must be born again. No amount of information in your heads, no amount of trying with your activities, your hands, your feet to improve yourself morally, this does not do anything to change your heart, the real problem. And Belshazzar couldn't even give himself a new heart. Just like he couldn't change the color of his skin. He couldn't help himself. He couldn't help but lift himself up. Verse 23. against the Lord of heaven. This is what sinners do. Sinners sin. Hard-hearted sinners sin hard-heartedly. And so therefore the true king, God himself, through Daniel, his prophet, declares to this defiant, desperate king, who's only desperate in a temporary way, of course, and he declares to him what this strange script by the finger of God says upon his wall. And these words that are used there, mini, mini, tico, parson, they're related to money terms. In ancient Babylon. Money was, of course, in those days, weight. There was no paper money. It was all weight. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, whatever it might be. It was all weighted. And so these words relate to money or weight. The phrase in the wall, mini, is related to the coin, the mina. That's one of the coins of money. Tekel or tekel is related to the word for shekel, another word for money. Parson can, or uparson, is either for a half of a mina, or it could be a play on words for Persia, the Persians who would receive the kingdom. It's both, I think. What's the declaration of God to this king? Meaning, God has numbered your days. Just like you would take a bunch of mina and you would weigh them out on a scale to pay for something, God has numbered your days like the number of coins in and your kingdom is coming to an end. Tekel, it's all been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's not enough. And Perez, your kingdom is divided. That's why it's a play on words for a half of a shekel. But it's also given to two kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians, verse 28. The writing's on the wall, O king, is what God is saying. And it says this. This is the sort of the contemporary translation. You're lightweight. You're worth less than half of what Nebuchadnezzar was worth. Your kingdom's going to be cut in two and given to two others. That's what it says. You're a lightweight. You've been weighed. You are nothing. Nebuchadnezzar was stronger and more mighty than you, and your kingdom's worth less than half, being divided into two and given to two kingdoms. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, verse 30, was killed. What does this all mean? Unlike with Nebuchadnezzar, who after he exalted himself multiple times and was humbled multiple times by God, and then he would give some generic confession or some declaration about the true God of the Jews, we saw in chapter 4 it ended with finally not just a declaration about the God of the Jews, but for himself that he experienced the power of this God and the grace of this God. He made a true confession of faith. Unlike with Nebuchadnezzar, where God showed his patience and eventually brought him to repentance, Belshazzar just dies. That's it. There's no second chance for this king. There's no third chance for this king. There's no long, drawn-out history, God dealing with this king as he had done so with Belshazzar or with Nebuchadnezzar. He just dies that very same night. He gets the writing, he sees the writing, gets an interpretation of the writing, and he's dead. And I've been mentioning all throughout that this story of Belshazzar shows us not only his depravity and his hard-heartedness, but ours. Not just those out there, those worldly people out there, us. And here you and I are. Reading this ancient story, it's ancient history to us. It's Greek to us, we might say. It's not. Don't leave without thinking of this thought. Here's what I want you to take away. Romans 2 says this. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Don't wait, is the message. Don't wait. Confess your sins to God. Put your trust in the mercy of his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't wait and think that you can be like Nebuchadnezzar because God is going to be so patient and eventually you'll put your hope in Jesus Christ when you do your things that you want to do in this life. Don't wait. For who knows? You too may be a Belshazzar whose life is taken this very night. There are no second chances once you hear of God and his wrath, but also of his grace. Don't wait. Put your hope in him. Put your trust in him. Give your life to him. Let's pray.